It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's program, we feature two outstanding BYU devotional addresses. On a Christmas theme, our first speaker, Elder Hugh W. Pinnock of the 70. This was a BYU devotional address from December 9th in the year 1997, entitled Christmas Gifts, LDS Style. Elder Hugh W. Pinnock.
While Elder F. Enzio Buscia was attempting to make a telephone call from Frankfurt, Germany, on December 5th of last year, he accidentally pushed the wrong button and was connected to Elder Dean Larson at 7 a.m. Elder Larson asked how things were going. Elder Buscia replied by saying, "It's hard to imagine how much we're learning for our experiences and from our experiences in Russia." Recently, he had visited in Moscow with the mission president there, who had several branches under his direction. He had written to each branch president, wanting to know what they were going to do to celebrate Christmas. Each branch president responded except one. Finally, the mission president contacted the branch president directly about the project and was startled to hear this response. "Well, President, what is Christmas?" He didn't know. Each of you knows what Christmas is, but today let us explore the holiday of holidays even more deeply. I have never before been in a position to deliver an early Christmas gift to as many as we have here this day. If there is a group of young adults anywhere in the world more deserving of a special Christmas gift, I cannot imagine where. A number of years ago, someone began delivering gifts to us by night, leaving them on our front porch, about 2 weeks before Christmas. We didn't know who it was. When the first gift was discovered, I asked our children to look around the driveway in our front porch area to see if the card had simply dropped out of the package. They couldn't find the name of the person who had brought the gift to us. The same thing happened the next day, and within another day or two, we figured someone had made our family the focus of 12 days of Christmas tradition. For almost 2 weeks prior to Christmas that year, a wonderful young woman dropped off gifts and, in an important way, changed the lives of our children. They were so touched with her generosity and her desire to secretly do such a nice thing that each have participated in the 12 days of Christmas for others since that time. Each holiday season brings memories of her kindness. I would like to address my remarks this day focusing on 12 presents that I would like to give you. I would prefer to deliver them in person, but of course that's impossible. If carefully thought about and used, they will keep you on the path of peace and joy today, tomorrow, and perhaps forever. Make this Christmas your happiest Christmas. The first present: let the gospel of Jesus Christ be your guide, your personal philosophy, and the main determinant of your decision-making. Several years ago, a man I had known for 30 years asked if he could come and spend time with me in my office. I said, "Yes, of course," and eagerly anticipated his visit. When we sat down, he said something that surprised me. He mentioned that there were several of us that seemed to have things figured out a little when we were in school so many years ago. I asked him who, and he named several of our mutual friends. In each instance, they had been people who at around your age had determined to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Savior made an interesting statement that only John recorded. We're all familiar with the words, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But in that same 14th chapter of John, a few verses later, the Lord said, "If ye love me, keep my words." Then he went on to reiterate the most amazing promise for someone like you he had ever made. He said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Well, having the Savior move into your apartment or dorm would, I suppose, somewhat alter your behavior. But think for a moment, could there be a greater reward than to be that close to the Father and to the Son? Incidentally, my friend has gone on to live the gospel more deeply and thoroughly than ever before, and is presently living somewhat a remarkable life because he decided to accept the gift of Jesus Christ in his life. A lovely lady wrote, "You never know when someone might catch a dream from you, some little thing you say or some little thing you do, might open up the windows of a mind that seeks the light. A certain way you live might not matter, but you never really know it might." The second gift, brothers and sisters, is to select good friends. Already many of you have as friends some of the finest individuals you will ever know. They love you, they appreciate you, they are happy in your presence, and you in theirs. After your college years, you will make more friends, of course, but as the years quickly come and go, you will learn that some of your closest friends are those men and women with whom you are already acquainted. Select your friends almost as carefully, well, almost as carefully, as you select your eternal companion. Choose friends of different backgrounds and cultures. Many of your special friends are to be different from you, and from there comes great strain. Continue to earn their friendship. My wife and I, as we mail Christmas cards each year, realize that some of these wonderful school friends remain the backbone of those we love today. Friends are the bargains of life. Treat them as a special treasure. The third present, guard your name and do your best. I have a friend that I met in the seventh grade. His name is George Suval. He has been a very successful basketball coach and trainer. He's also a homespun philosopher. Periodically, I see him out walking near where we live. We stopped to chat. George reported his family had come from Greece when he was very young. At first, because they didn't speak English in the home, George did not know how to read or write English very well. He was able to keep most of it a secret, but an insightful teacher, because she cared and noticed that he was always trying to do his best, spent time with him and rescued him. One day his father was attempting to explain the importance of doing the best you can to George and said, "Hey, Georgia, if you're going to be anything, you be the best anything you can be." His father knew that if his son would do the best he could, then he would find success. Then his father said, "Hey, Georgie, there are two things you cannot buy. It's you're a name and you're a health. Take a care of them both." Those few words provided a personal philosophy George still follows. First, do the best that you can. And that is incumbent upon all of us, brothers and sisters. Second, protect your name. It has been guarded well for so many years. And then third, guard your health. If I notice a single characteristic about the men and women I serve with, it is their commitment to go the extra mile, often tirelessly working through the hours that sometimes an individual 40 years younger will not do. The respect that you earn so often comes when you're trusted to do extra things as needed. Your good name comes from what you do and the things you say. Fourth gift, live a covenant-making life. Are you willing to make a contract between yourself and God, a promise? Let us talk about dating as an example. What is a date? Well, social interaction, going to a game, attending a college activity, studying together, watching a video or movie, going for a walk. Now, it is a time to covenant with God that we will behave. What if we define a date as an opportunity for each of you to get to know someone better by promising yourself that at the end of the evening, the person you have been with is a better person than when you left with them on a date? Can you say at the end of an evening, thank you for being such a kind person? It has been wonderful being with you tonight. Or maybe a date is a time to visit someone in need. Is it possible that your best dates or when you lift and teach and help and bless another? Could a date be a time to discuss the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its magnificence? How about sharing a secret thought, an eternal dream, a future hope? Shouldn't a date be a frustration-free, guilt-free experience? Covenant with the Lord, promising Him you will leave circumstances better than you find them. The fifth present, give the Savior a chance to build you to your full potential. The Lord will push you right to the brink if you allow Him to do so. It was Jesus who stated, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Plead with the Lord to give you more challenges. If you study 20 hours each week, then say, Lord, I'm going for more. Let His example give you the power to ask, in addition to what I'm doing, what else can I do? Heights of great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, toiled ever upward in the night. Elder Neil A. Maxwell, when in high school, received a very low grade on an English essay he wrote. He went to Miss Mary Mason and said, this is not fair. This is good work. I deserve a better grade. She said, sorry. I grade students by potential, and you are capable of much better work. Elder Maxwell has often stated, she made the great difference in my life. Why? Because he wanted to meet her expectations. He wanted to do as well as he could. And because of that, he has continued as one of the most verbal and clear-thinking people in the kingdom. Are we meeting the Lord's expectations for us? Never, ever forget, He has great plans for you. The sixth present. Speak and seek the truth. In John 4:23, we read, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The prophet Joseph Smith defined the gospel as all truth. John also stated in the 8th chapter, the 32nd verse, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Seneca wrote, time discovers truth. What is truth? Asked Pilate, and then it didn't seem he was interested in finding the answer. Whether you are a scientist or not, make pure truth an eternal objective. It is only when you are honest that you are safe. Seventh gift, seek to retain or to reobtain the heart of a child, particularly at Christmas time. Backward, turn backward, O time in your flight. Make me a child again just for tonight. In the Daily Mail, a British newspaper dated December 21st of last year, an article was printed reporting that Laura Goffin, 6 years old, had been told that she was naughty during the stressful time many families go through while decorating for Christmas. In a hasty few words, she was informed that Santa wouldn't be coming down the chimney because of something she had done to aggravate her parents. Now 6-year-old Laura had a nagging fear. Would Santa overlook her little brother and sister too? She decided to plead the cases of her 4-year-old sister Abigail and 2-year-old brother Alfie in a personal letter to Father Christmas. She wrote, Dear Santa, don't come to me as I have been very naughty. And I told my mommy, I don't want any toys for Christmas, and I don't even want Christmas. But as a postscript, she added, please come to Abigail and Alfie, but not to me, Laura. Her note, dropped into Santa's letterbox outside the town hall in Melford Haven, touched the heart of the mayor's secretary when she read it as a Yule season assignment. It sparked a hurt, which caused her to search and finally find the little girl who was prepared to miss out on the festive fun of Christmas, but didn't want her little brother and sister ignored. A sweet little girl whom the world had not yet polluted. Well, the mayor gave her a new doll. Her parents were startled in the way she had responded, to which she said, well, I'm sorry, I'm naughty. I promise Father Christmas I will be a good girl from now on. At Christmas time one year, President George Albert Smith, a humble, childlike man, visited the bishop's storehouse. The prophet took off his relatively new overcoat and gave it to Deseret Industries for whoever might need it. Those who were there protested heartily that he had done so and wanted him to keep it, but he would not take it back. Finally, his sister took his coat and sewed in a little message, whoso wears this coat will wear the coat of our prophet, George Albert Smith. Oh, to have the heart of a child. Eighth present, the gift of reality. Are you seeking the world of reality? Periodically, I will hear some less than thoughtful person criticize our lifestyle, or demean that which we may be doing or believing in by saying, hey, get real. Join the real world. May I communicate with each of you that the real world is that which our prophet, church leaders, and scriptures define. It is President Gordon B. Hinckley who is walking in the real world, and how blessed we are to have him. A number of years ago, as I was leaving the church office building a day or two before Christmas, I found myself walking next to Elder Bruce R. McConkie. We wished each other a Merry Christmas. I drove home and surmised that he had done the same. The day after Christmas, the telephone rang. It was Dave Worthlin, who at that time was administrator at the LDS hospital. Guess what happened just before Christmas, he asked. I don't know, I replied. Well, Elder Bruce R. McConkie came to the hospital. He asked if he could give a few blessings, and with permission granted, he went from room to room to room, placing his hands on the heads of several dozen patients. Brothers and sisters, that's the real world, isn't it? Ninth present, be an effective giver. You know, there's a line that we all must step over. It marks the place where an individual goes from receiving more pleasure from giving than from receiving gifts. As a senior in high school, several of us had decided to sub for Santa. We had been given the name of a single mother who had three little children. They lived in a rather dismal apartment house with dirty walls, steps, and hallways. The whole building needed a coat of paint and a scrubbing. The doors didn't even fit very well. We gathered food and toys and clothes, and excitedly, we ascended a rickety staircase to the door with the number on it we had been given. A tired woman invited us in. There were no warm Christmas lights or even a tree to greet us. Her little children seemed too frightened to speak. As we placed the gifts around a tree we had bought and did some decorating, we observed a large, quite new television set. Our gifts were soon distributed, signaling that it was time for us to leave. The little family said very little as we slipped out of that dark place and went home. Father greeted me as I arrived home. How did it go? He asked. Well, fine, Dad, except I sputtered they had this large TV set. And that was a time when many people could not afford a big television set or even a small one. My father said something like, what does that have to do with it? I stammered, well, why didn't the lady buy Christmas toys and decorations and food for her family instead of the big TV, I answered. Maybe that is all they have for any happiness in their lives, Dad replied. I realized what he said was true. We had observed how little else they had. Suddenly, my whole immature attitude spun around. We had blessed four people, and that was all that mattered. We're never quite the same after an experience like that. Some of my own pettiness evaporated that night as I realized how much we had enjoyed giving those gifts. President Howard W. Hunter said, "Let us look backwards for just a moment to our childhood and analyze that which gave us the greatest happiness when we were children." He further said, "I'm inclined to believe that the things we enjoyed most and those toys that we received gave us the most happiness when we were children. They were the things that were given to us. When our parents went away and returned, we always looked for a little token they would bring back to us. We looked forward to Christmas because of the things that we were going to receive. Our whole life was built around receiving. At that time, we did not understand the other side of giving. Sometimes during our progress through life, we come to that point when we suddenly realize that it isn't in the receiving that brings us much happiness. To some, this comes early in life. To others, it comes later. And I'm inclined to believe that there are some that perhaps never have this awakening. During the whole length of our lives, they miss one of the great principles that bring happiness to us." End quote. Yes, hopefully we will all be able to completely leave those years of childhood when our thoughts are more self-focused than they should be. Victor Herbert captured the truth when he wrote, "Toyland, Toyland, little girl in Boyland, while we dwelled within it, we were ever happy then. Childhood Joyland, mystic merry Joyland, once we've passed its portals, you may never return again." 10th present, bless others with your hands. Are they busy lifting the burdens of others? Are they used as a happy greeting as you shake another's hand? Marriage vows are taken while holding hands. The diploma you will receive from this institution will be given to you with hand outstretched. Hands give blessings when placed on another's head. It is with our hands that we write a term paper, paint a painting, play the piano, or wave to a friend in parting. What about the hands of your professors as they write upon the chalkboard or help you utilize a test tube, a computer, or a scientific measuring device more effectively? Hands symbolize so much. Whom do your hands applaud? How do you use your hands? By wrapping a gift, by helping a friend with a complex mathematical problem that needs to be delineated? Each of you is learning to become more self-sustaining and skilled in your life's pursuits, and yet each of us need a hand to lift us one time or another as we go into those bad chapters of our life, or at least a painful day or two. A couple falling in love as they hold each other's hands are saying, "It's you I love." These same hands could be saying, "I will protect you. I will strive to be a good servant of the master. I will play with a child, help a colleague move, or signal a Merry Christmas," as we speak those holiday words. President Gordon B. Hinckley reported a pioneer Christmas he had learned about. He quoted a story he had read in which the author wrote, "I remember the Christmas of 1862. All of us children hung up our stockings. We jumped up early in the morning to see what Santa had brought. But there was not a thing in them. Mother wept bitterly. She went to her box and got out a small apple and cut it into little tiny pieces. That was our Christmas. But to this day, I have never forgotten how I loved her dear little hands as she was cutting that apple." Incidentally, this year, President Gordon B. Hinckley has been in 20 countries, has had 137 speaking assignments, with 731,600 in attendance. And this does not include General Conference, nor the many other engagements he attends, as he represents the Savior and each of us so well. The 11th present. offer the gift of generosity. The level of our sharing with others is the level of our love for others. It must be combined with large doses of self-forgetting. Generosity, at least in part, symbolizes our maturity level. On the birthday of our children and grandchildren, my wife and I distribute a dollar for each year they have lived. I'm 63 years old. An 8-year-old granddaughter had been festering about the fact that I had just sent her $8 for her birthday, but that she couldn't afford to send me 63 $1 bills for my birthday. Finally, she hit upon a solution to her frustration. She said to our daughter, "Mom, I know how I can do for Grandpa what he does for us. I will send him $1 for every 10 years he has lived, that's $6, and another $3 for the 3 in 63. She sent me back her 8 birthday dollars plus one extra, never caring she had lost the dollar in the transaction. Beginning a number of years ago, a young woman, Kathy Conwell, collected angels to put on a special Christmas tree she had at home. Kathy was a lovely young woman, a college student, who learned that she had a very violent, aggressive form of cancer. She had been told that she would not live long, but that medical science would do everything it could to assist her, and she also received several blessings, of course. Her collection eventually grew to 156 angels, covering a 6-foot tree with lights and those angelic decorations. Kathy and her mother, Joy Conwell, would go to yard sales, post-Christmas sales, and anywhere where little angels could be located. At her untimely death in October 1996, she asked her mother to distribute these angels to her friends. I was blessed to receive one of them. I have kept it in my office now for more than 400 days. She's now an angel herself, but her generosity goes on blessing so many of us. 12th and last present. Understanding the supreme Christmas. The scriptures remind us that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. All the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The greatest person ever to live on this planet was born. What can I give him, poor as I am? Well, if I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give him my heart. Which brings us to you and the gifts that you can give Jesus. Yes, Christina Rossetti penned, "I give him my heart." But what might that mean? Give him my heart. James, the Lord's half-brother, thoughtfully wrote, "Every good gift and every perfect gift," the atonement, "is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." This being true, then, we must help others to grasp the true meaning of the atonement and Christmas, which is Christ. Think of the influence you students can have on parents, siblings, friends, and relatives, helping them to think about Jesus even more this year than perhaps they have on earlier occasions. You will never forget this Christmas if you do. Next, a while ago, I read of a survey of more than 6,000 teenagers, not members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, pertaining to their feelings about the Scriptures. Only 14% said they considered reading the Scriptures very important at all. Perhaps that would even be true of some of us. When the students were asked about the importance they placed on a variety of activities, from their relationship with others and God and to helping others and reading the Bible, that placed lowest. And yet surely Christmas time is the best time of all to read the Scriptures. Think how the circumstances surrounding the birth of the baby Jesus comes alive when we read Luke. This Luke, who had learned so much from Mary because he wrote the things that only she could have told him. Then include with those beautiful verses, those found in 3 Nephi, the 12th chapter, and that area of the Book of Mormon. It will add tinsel to your Christmas tree this year, and that's a promise. It follows then that you have an opportunity to introduce a sacred spirit to all that goes on. Merchants of things have invaded the minds of most people, disregarding the holy day characteristics of the Christmas holiday. Commercialism has turned it into a day of feasting and foolishness and football instead of family and friends, faith and following Jesus. There are exceptions, thank goodness, that each of us know about. But now let us take you and transplant you wherever you will be on Christmas Day. You're popping up with gracious enthusiasm, kindly expressing your love for the Savior and those of your family and others with whom you will come in contact. We'll make this Christmas the best ever. And isn't that the spirit of Christmas? Perhaps Johnny Hart, the great Christian cartoonist, said it as well as anyone. He wrote a Christmas poem that appeared in his comic strip, B.C., 4 years ago. It read, "Follow the star and you shall see his gift of grace to you and me. Follow the star that followed the youth who gave us love and taught us truth. Follow the star that follows the man who takes us where none others can, to where our hopes and treasures are. Follow, oh, follow the star. Yes, the supreme Christmas gift is Jesus. A loving father let him hang on the cross, even after he had cried, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Why did Jesus need to suffer so, this perfect person? Because the Father, brothers and sisters, loves us so much. That we have this greatest gift of gifts, becoming purified through his atonement. Also thanks to a loving heavenly Father who provided his firstborn Son to give us examples of how to live and in what to believe. Resolve to give yourself to him as your supreme gift. And if you do, next year, and all the years to follow will be lived in concert with what our Father and Jesus have hoped that you would become. To these simple truths I testify in the name of Jesus Christ, our Master. Amen."
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by Elder Hugh W. Pinnock of the 70. A BYU devotional address from December 9th in the year 1997 entitled Christmas Gifts, LDS Style. Our concluding speaker today is Elder Marion D. Hanks of the 70. This was a BYU devotional address from December 11th in the year 1973 entitled A Wholesome, Hallowed, Gracious Christmas. Elder Hanks.
I'd like to talk to you about the season. I'm aware that examinations are dead ahead and would hope that in some marvelous way the alchemy of the season might dissuade us from contemplating them temporarily and permit us to join together in consideration of this wonderful season, which I love. I love its sights, its sounds, its scents, the thoughts and feelings it inspires, its songs, its sentiments. I love the tenderness it evokes, the gratitude and kindliness, the sensitivity to thanks and to giving, its acts of kindness and of love, the effect on family. I love what it does to release friendliness and goodwill between one man and another, which most of us keep under pretty rigid control the rest of the year. There are occasions, of course, when those carefully reserved feelings come forth naturally and spontaneously, as, for instance, when we're caught under an awning in a downpour or behind a snowplow waiting, or joined together in distress or action in the face of some calamity or personal difficulty. But of all of these occasions, Christmas seems to be chief among those which bring out from good men, and maybe some of us less than good, those repressed emotions of brotherliness. I love the Christmas season. I love its spirit and its memories. It was at Christmas long ago that a tiny girl nestled snugly in my arms in the middle of the night and sighed with relief. She'd been up chucking, perhaps from a slight overdose of excitement and anticipation mixed with the season's largesse of goodies. "Daddy," she said, "for a while I was afraid I was going to lose the Christmas spirit." And I love to remember the little hand on my knee as we rode through soft flakes of snow toward grandmother's on Christmas morning. We'd been singing with the carolers on the radio when she said, "What does it mean to adore him?" I worked at an answer, but every answer engendered more questions and further efforts to explain until finally, compassionately, she laid that little hand on my knee and said, "I guess to adore him just means to love him." And I said, "That's right." Well, I come this morning with three themes, or one theme and two variations, to express briefly my love for the season. The theme is centered in a few words in a very familiar song, much like the one we sang together. These are the words. Have you heard them as well as sung them? "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing." 700 years before he came, Isaiah sang the sweet psalm of his coming. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a son is born, a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." His coming, of course, had been long anticipated. In God's plan, there was place and need for a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sin. And so he came in due season, not as men anticipated, but as God directed. There wasn't any pomp. There were no blaring trumpets, no parading or ceremony, no army, no array of great ones ushering in the King. There was a crowded inn, a manger, a mother and a baby, some shepherd and some wise men, unconscious of their different stations. There were angels and a message for those who had ears to hear. They were all looking for a king to set them free and lift them high. Thou camest, a little baby thing, to make a woman cry. He grew, served, taught, learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and did as he had been sent to do, the will of his Father. When the appointed time came, he was accused, mocked, arrayed in a purple robe. They platted a crown of thorns and put it about his head. They smote him with a reed and took him to be crucified. He was lifted up upon the cross by men that he might, as he said, draw all men unto me. That as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father, to stand before me to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. On the cross he comforted those who suffered with him. He invoked the forgiveness of his Father for those who took his life. And in anguish cried out to the God whose face for the moment may have been turned away from the awful scene. Who knows? Perhaps to wipe a tear. Truly, this man was the Son of God, said the centurion. He rose, as we know, at the appointed time from the tomb in which he had been tenderly laid, the first that should rise. Resurrected, he companied for many days with his apostles and others, ascended to heaven as they watched him, visited his people in the American hemisphere and taught them, appeared to Paul and to Stephen, and in the last dispensation with his Father revealed himself to a boy prophet. As he promised, he will come again. For all of that, I give thanks. I bear testimony that it is true. He will come again. My first variation on the theme, then, is thanksgiving, the second and briefest part of this message. Christmas and every other important holiday, it occurs to me, is a thanksgiving time. To mothers, to the founders of our country and the fathers of our free society, and to those who've offered their lives to keep it free, to our loved ones departed. And at Christmas, always and every day, of course, but especially at Christmas, to God our Father and His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. The past year has been full of perplexing problems, and the possibilities ahead are certainly sobering in prospect. Yet the Christmas season brings to our hearts the spirit of thanks and of giving. With Christ and gratitude and giving in our minds, then let me share with you the third part and the second variation. It comes from another source, from another time, from Hamlet. We read, some say that ever against that season comes wherein our Savior's birth is celebrated, the bird of dawning singeth all night long. And then they say no spirit can walk abroad. The nights are wholesome. Then no planets strike, no fairy takes, nor witch hath power to charm. So hallowed and so gracious is the time. Wholesome, hallowed, gracious. What wonderful words. I love them. And they represent to me all that Christmas and the season may mean. Think of them with me for a moment. How make the season wholesome? Why, by glancing healthfully inward for a moment. By seeking to bring ourselves more nearly to that measure of wholeness, of integrity, of unity with loftiest desire, of congruence with richest spiritual feeling, of harmony with that person that I would fondly like to be. Many years ago, a great man who taught at this university gave us a vision of the importance of that harmony. When I graduated from high school, I wanted to come to the Brigham Young University with his name and face and strengths in mind. I really had in mind Harrison R. Merrill and BYU. If you know it well, rejoice with me. If not, be introduced to one of his greatest poems. He called it Christmas Eve on the Desert. Tonight, not one alone am I, but three. The lad I was, the man I am, and he who looks adown the coming future years and wonders at my sloth. His hopes and fears should goad me to the manly game of adding to the honor of my name. I'm fate to him. That chap that's I, grown old, no matter how much stocks and land and gold I save for him, he can't buy back a single day on which I built a pattern for his way. I, in turn, am product of that boy who rarely thought of after selves. His joy was in the present. He might have saved me woe had he but thought. The ways that I must go are his. He marked them all for me, and I must follow. And so must he, my future self, unless I save him. Save? Somehow that word deep down a precious thought has stirred. Savior? Yes, I'm savior to that me, that thoughtful after person whom I see. The thought is staggering. I sit and gaze at my two other selves, joint keepers of my days. Master of Christmas, you dared to bleed and die that others might find life. How much more I should willingly give up my present days to lofty deeds, seek out the ways to build a splendid life. I should not fail to set my feet upon the star-bound trail for him, that after-self. You said that he who'd lose his life should find it, and I know you found a larger life. Still live and grow. Your doctrine was, so I've been told, serve man. I wonder if I'm doing all I can to serve. Will serving help that older me to be the man he'd fondly like to be? Last night I passed a shack where hunger lurked. I must go back and take a lamb. Is that the message of the star whose rays, please God, can shine this far? Tonight, not one alone am I, but three. The lad I was, the man I am, and he who is my future self. Nay, more, I am his savior. That thought makes me four. Master of Christmas, that star of thine shines clear. Bless thou the four of me out here. Wholesome, hallowed, gracious. The angelic message was peace on earth, goodwill to men. We do not despair of peace, yet we know something of history and something of the scriptures and something of present complexities, and we know that no one of us, nor all of us here together, can govern the world of men and their decisions. There is something we can do about peace in our lives and peace between us and our families and our neighbors. Something, But we cannot control an insatiable world and the decisions of many men. But goodwill to man, what of that? Many of you are already experts in that adventure, but perhaps others have yet to learn that goodwill, like love, is more than language. Do you know the words of Millet? Love is not all. It is not meat, nor drink, nor slumber, nor a roof against the rain, nor yet a floating spar to men that sink. God so loved that he gave. Christ so loved that he gave. What of us? I remember the words so impressively of Bonhoeffer, who said of Jesus that he was the man for others, and of Luther, who in his great speech on good works talked of the Mary who, having heard the announcement, went about her life preparing, not retired from the active scene because she had such knowledge, but involved in giving and growing and preparing. For graciousness, how do you like, do you know it? How do you like the marvelous simple story of the little boy who saw the bright new automobile and said to its owner walking about it on Christmas Eve, "Is that your car, mister?" The man nodded. "My brother gave it to me for Christmas." The boy looked astounded. "You mean your brother gave it to you and it didn't cost you nothing? Gosh, I wish..." He hesitated, and the man knew what he was going to wish. He was going to wish that he had a brother like that. But what the lad said jarred him all the way down to his heels. "I wish," the boy went on, "that I could be a brother like that." Paul, the man's name, looked at the boy in astonishment. Then impulsively he said, "Would you like a ride in my automobile?" "Yes," said the little boy. After a short ride, the youngster, his eyes aglow, said, "Mister, would you mind driving in front of my house?" Paul smiled a little. He thought he knew what the lad wanted. He wanted to show his neighbors that he could ride home in a big automobile. But he was wrong again. "Will you stop by those two steps?" the boy asked. He ran up the steps. In a little while, Paul heard him coming back, but he was not coming fast. He was carrying his little polio-crippled brother. He sat him down on the bottom steps, sort of squeezed up against him, and pointed to the car. "There she is, buddy, just like I told you upstairs. His brother gave it to him for Christmas, and it didn't cost him a cent. And someday I'm going to give you one just like it. Then you can see for yourself all the pretty things in the Christmas windows that I've been trying to tell you about." Paul got out and lifted the little lad to the front seat of his car. The shiny-eyed older brother climbed in beside him, and the three of them began a memorable holiday ride. That Christmas Eve, Paul learned what Jesus meant about brotherliness and giving. And if I may add it, I'd like to tell you another thing I love very much about Christmas. I love to remember what the Scripture says, and perhaps you're well aware of it. In the first verse of the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some in so doing have entertained angels unaware." There was a night when we had the blessing of having in our home a stranger, sorely afflicted. After all these years, I have some hesitance to mention the incident, lest anyone know or connect her with it. She was from far away. She was away from her family. She had been incarcerated in institutions, had been released to go to her parents in another state, also far away. But after months of little progression, and apparently with little hope in sight, had been relieved of her imprisonment there. She found her way to Salt Lake City, having affiliation with the church, to Temple Square, which she thought to be the heart of the church, and sat across the desk from me, hopeless, her eyes blank, talking about her children, talking intermittently also about the voices she heard. She was ill. There was no place to send her, no disposition to send her, so we took her home. Our holiday season was impaired a bit, as I now impair the memory by the repetition. We've kept it pretty close. That didn't matter much. We missed a few parties. We felt someone should be with her because she was obviously seriously ill. We didn't know the therapy. We knew how to pray to God, and she joined us with our then very little family. The days went by. Christmas arrived. She arose with us. She sat in a chair and watched as the presents were given and received. For everyone received by anyone else, she received a gift. I fancied I saw the curtain going up a little. I watched the tear come a little, and then, without premeditation and certainly without instruction, a little girl climbed on her knee, put her arms around her neck, and said, "Susanna, I love you." And the tears gushed, and the curtain rose, and the humanity came through. She wept. She talked freely about her little ones, about her husband at home, about her problems. A little later, I made a telephone call. I said to a man who was agonizing through the day, he didn't want her away, but her illness had made it improbable to have her hope. I talked with him of her present circumstance. He said, "Is there any way to get her home?" We found a way. There was an airplane and gracious people who made way. And the lady who got nervously aboard arrived home to the arms of her own loved ones. And wrote us regularly for many years to thank us for a simple gift of brotherliness at a special time. Oh, I love the words, wholesome, hallowed, gracious. I love and will conclude with, among the many wonderful things I'd like to remind you about, a brief statement from a great book written long ago. It's about a slave who lived in Christ's time and watched him on a certain special Sunday in the midst of a multitude. Suddenly, for no reason at all that Demetrius could observe, there was a wave of excitement. It swept down over the sluggish, swollen stream of zealots like a sharp breeze. Men all about him were breaking loose from their families, tossing their packs into the arms of their overburdened children, and racing forward toward some urgent attraction. Far up ahead, the shouts were increasing in volume, spontaneously organizing into a concerted, reiterated cry, a single magic word that drove the multitudes into a frenzy. "Do you know what's going on?" said Demetrius. He was talking to another slave. "They're yelling something about a king. That's all I can make of it. You think they've got somebody up front who wants to be their king? Is that it?" "Looks like it. They keep howling another word I don't know. Messiah. Man's name, maybe." Standing on tiptoe for an instant in the swaying crowd, Demetrius caught a fleeting glimpse of the obvious center of interest. A brown-haired, bareheaded, well-favored Jew. A tight little circle had been left open for the shaggy white donkey on which he rode. There had been no effort to bedeck the pretender with any royal regalia. He was clad in a simple brown mantle with no decorations of any kind, and a handful of men who tried to shield him from the pressure of the throng wore the commonest sort of country garb. It was quite clear now to Demetrius that this incident was accidental. Whoever had started this wild pandemonium, it was apparent that it lacked the hero's approbation. The man's face seemed weighted with an almost unsupportable burden of anxiety. The eyes narrowed as in resigned acceptance of some inevitable catastrophe and stared straight ahead toward Jerusalem. Gradually, the gentle eyes moved over the crowd until they came to rest on the strained, bewildered face of Demetrius. Perhaps, he wondered, the man's gaze halted there because he alone, in all this welter of hysteria, refrained from shouting. His silence singled him out. The eyes calmly appraised Demetrius. They neither widened nor smiled, but in some indefinable manner they held Demetrius in a grip so firm that it was almost a physical compulsion. The message they communicated was something other than sympathy, something more vital than friendly concern, a sort of a stabilizing power that swept away all such negations as slavery, poverty, or any other afflicting circumstance. He was suffused with the glow of this curious kinship. Blind with sudden tears, he elbowed through the throng and reached the roadside. The other Athenian, uncouth, bursting with curiosity, inopportunely accosted him. "See him? Close up?" he asked. Demetrius nodded. "Crazy?" persisted the Athenian. "No." "King?" "No," muttered Demetrius soberly, "not a king." "What is he then?" demanded the Athenian. "I don't know," mumbled Demetrius in a puzzled voice. "But he is something more important than a king. I wish you a happy Christmas. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. God bless us all, that we may have a wholesome, hallowed, gracious, special time. I bear witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he lives, that he governs, that he inspires and directs, that he will come again. God help us to worship in all the wonderful ways there are this season. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by Elder Marion D. Hanks of the 70. A general authority of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A BYU devotional address from December 11th in the year 1973 entitled, A Wholesome, Hallowed, Gracious Christmas. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on the sounds of Sunday and Sunday Fireside.